been studying eternal life, and I'm just going to do a real quick review of what we've looked at the last few weeks. Eternal life, it is God's life. Right? God is life. It is God Himself. And this eternal life is a life that has existed since before there was time. It is a life that was manifested by Jesus so that we could touch and see and hear this life. It is a life that does not diminish but keeps growing. It is a life that can only come to us by being born again. And being born again happens by believing in Jesus. And this life, this eternal life, is a life that is a living fountain inside of us. And it is supposed to be a fountain that springs up and springs out. Right? That's an encapsulation of the last few weeks' sermons. I guess we could have just done all that in 30 seconds. But we chose to spend a little time each week looking in more detail at each aspect of what eternal life is. Now, this life that's inside us is supposed to be springing up and springing out and giving life to others. Or at least, that's how it's supposed to work. But what we find is that oftentimes there's a discrepancy, there's a disconnect between what is supposed to happen and what actually happens. Right? We have trouble living out this well of living water. And this week, in this week's passage, we will see Jesus addressing this disconnect. Okay, let's look at John chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, open with me to John chapter 5. And we're going to read a few verses. John chapter 5, if you will read with me, start with verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Okay, so this feast, the Bible doesn't say specifically what feast this is, but it is widely believed that this feast was the feast of Purim. And one of these days, I would like to go through the book of Esther with you guys, but the Feast of Purim was established at the time of Esther when God saved the Jewish people from annihilation. Right? The Jewish people that lived in this one place, they were about to be completely annihilated. Every single person killed off, but God saved them. And so there was a feast established to remember what God did, and this was the Feast of Purim. It's a feast that celebrates the people's salvation. And here we see, in chapter 5, we see this feast, and we see it's a celebration that is steeped in tradition. Okay? Verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. So just picture for yourself, this is a time of celebration. Everybody remembering God saving His people. Right? And here we are by the Sheep Gate. There's a pool called Bethesda, and it's grand. It is very grand. There's five porches outside. And this, just picture in your mind, right? These five porches, this pool, the time of celebration. It's a very picture of spiritual liberation. Everything is grand. Everything looks good. Everything is wonderful on the outside. But look at what's inside, okay? Verse 3. In these, speaking of the pool, in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. Outside there's a feast going on. Outside there's a celebration commemorating liberation and freedom. Outside is beauty and majesty. Inside of all this beauty and majesty, what do we find? We find sickness, right? And not just a little bit of sickness. We find a multitude of those who are sick. And look at what they're sick with. They're sick, they're blind, and they're lame, and they're paralyzed. Right? Now, think about this. Well, what is the spiritual significance of these three sicknesses? The blind, the spiritually blind, they cannot see spiritual things. Right? And a few examples. It would be someone who goes through life only able to see from the earthly perspective and not being able to see God's perspective. It would be, the difference between someone who would see a person in need as a burden versus someone who sees a person in need as an opportunity for ministry. Right? Someone who's spiritually blind can't see that this is the chance for me to live out God's life and give life to this person. They would see the person as a burden. Or maybe someone who's spiritually blind is someone who cannot see God's handiwork in life. When things are going well, the person would take credit for himself and say, you know what, I've done well for myself. And then when things are not going well, then they would turn around and blame God and say, God, why are you letting this happen to me? And they fail to see that in all things good and bad, God's hand is working. And even in the bad things, God's hand is working to bring you closer to Him. And so someone who is spiritually blind is someone who can't see these things. Someone who maybe has heard of Jesus, but can't see Him, can't see His work. The lame, what is it that's wrong with the lame? They are the people who cannot walk on the spiritual path. They don't have the strength to do what they need to do on a regular basis spiritually. You know, perhaps, you know how important it is to spend time with the Lord in quiet time, to read His Word. You know that you should get up a little earlier. You know the value and the importance of that time of intimacy spent with God. And yet, because you are lame spiritually, you can't bring yourself to do it. You can't bring yourself to spend a little time to read the Bible, to spend some time to pray. It's kind of like someone whose life is just being choked out by everything in the world. You don't have the power to walk. It's paralyzed. Those who cannot move spiritually, those who are spiritually atrophied. And being lame and paralyzed, it's similar, but it's a little bit different. Those who are spiritually paralyzed, it would be those who, whether it's due to having had a bad experience in church, or maybe they're burned out from serving, or maybe they're simply no longer able to be involved in service, whether in church or in someone else's life, but whatever it is, they're spiritually paralyzed, right? The Pharisees are a very good example. They do all the right things, but spiritually they're not able to do what they're supposed to do. They are so bound by what they know, by the knowledge, by the laws that they follow, and they can't step outside of that to do what God's calling them to do. Okay? And here, right here, I'm going to take a little commercial break. Okay? I know this is a lot to digest, to go over. And that's why during the week we have men's group and women's group. Right? We try to put a lot in on Sundays, and sometimes we don't have time to sit and discuss things in detail. When you come to men's group and women's group during the week, it's a time to meet and share what it is you learn and to discuss what it is that you see in your own life. How am I spiritually blind? How am I spiritually lame? How am I spiritually paralyzed? And you help each other to overcome these things. But anyways, back to our regularly scheduled programming. So what do we see? What do we see here with this beautiful facade of the porches outside the pool, everything of beauty, and then the sickness inside? This is what life is often like with us as Christians, is it not? We have the outward appearance, right? We know how to appear spiritually healthy, but the problem is we see again and again in the Bible being reminded that outside appearance does not create and it does not indicate in a spiritual life within. Now, let me say that again. An outside appearance of spiritual health does not always indicate that you are well spiritually inside. You know, years ago I had attended a conference for Sunday school teachers, and one of the workshops was teaching the teachers how to teach little kids about sin. And they had a really excellent illustration or example that involved taking objects and showing kids what sin is in their life. And one of the things that was shown in the example is you have sin, and what we do a lot of times as churchgoers, not as Christians, but as churchgoers, is we take a sin and we try to hide it. We try to cover it. We try to, you know, put it away where people can't see. But the problem is you're not really dealing with sin. Right? The sin is still there. You just can't see it. But you know what? You know who sees it? God sees it. And it's still within you. And so sin has to be dealt with. We can't just try to make things look good by shifting the bad stuff around. Right? It doesn't create spiritual health. You know, now today as believers in Christ, we have this new life that's within us. Right? And this new life that's within us, it is a living well, like we showed you last week, as Jesus said, it is a well that is supposed to be watered not just for yourself, not just to give yourself life, but it is a well that is supposed to spring out and bring life to others. But again, like I said, there's many times, often, there's a disconnect, right? And this is that eternal battle between our eternal life and our sin life. Paul puts it very well in the book of Romans. He says, that which I will to do, the things that God tells me to do, and I put my will into this, I'm willing myself to do it, I don't do those things. But the things that I have willed not to do, I can't help but do it. Right? And it is this conflict between our flesh and the eternal life that's within us. And it's a battle that wages and wages, and it's going to go on until the day you pass away. But this battle, it's an age-old conflict between flesh and spirit. And the problem is we know, we see, we identify this conflict, and then what we do is, instead of addressing the root issue, we get very good, our flesh, we get very good at pretending to be spiritually well. We get very good at putting on a facade. We get very good at constructing these five porches outside the pool so people don't see the multitude of sickness within. And we go through life thinking we are well, and we trick ourselves sometimes into thinking we are well. Right? Now notice what these people who are sick are waiting for. At the end of the verse, verse 3, it says that they are there waiting for the moving of the water. Okay? Verse 4 explains what this moving of the water is that they're waiting for. Verse 4 says, "For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had." This is the tradition. This was a tradition that was known at this pool, that at a certain time each day, the water started to move. And I guess first come, first served, whoever is the first in, whoever gets into the pool first, is healed at that time. Okay? Tradition. There are people who believe that they are saved by tradition because they follow it. And many times it's how we try to save ourselves. Right? It's our own efforts as we try to metaphorically get into the pool. You know, a little over a year ago, I received a report on my health, and the report showed some things that were not so great. And so, I've been doing what I can to address these health issues, and I've disciplined myself to exercise on a very regular basis. And Alice can tell you, you know, my check-ins on Yelp can tell you, I've been to the gym on a very regular basis. If nothing else, what's been driving me is I paid my fees. I paid it for a year up front. I am going to get my money's worth. Right? And so I make myself go to the gym, and I've become disciplined, actually, in terms of physical exercise. And it's good to be disciplined. It's very good. But you know what? For me, in terms of the health issues, there's another area of discipline that needs to be worked on. And I have worked on it some, but I have trouble with it. It is the area of being disciplined with eating. Because I think all of you know that your health is not just how much you exercise, but it's how much you eat and what you eat. You know, I try to be disciplined about eating, and Alice can tell you for a while I tried eating mostly salads. I remember the first time I tried going to salads. The first meal, lunch, you know, I put together a salad and I ate it, and I was really proud of myself. Took a picture, put it on Instagram and everything. Hey, everyone, look, I'm eating healthy. 2 hours later, I was starving. And I texted Alice, I said, I think I'm going to die. Right? I have no energy. I have no will to live. And so your body just wants to eat, right? My body, at least. And so I tried to be disciplined. I tried using different methods. I tried to be careful about what I buy. But guess what? You can stock your fridge with healthy food. When you get in your car and you drive past that Carl's Jr., you sometimes pull in and you order a burger when you shouldn't, right? And so, especially when I'm tired, or when I'm not focused, or when I'm not thinking about being healthy, then my discipline falls apart. And, you know, so I try to do these things on my own. But I have not addressed the core issue, and that is my flesh, right? That I don't want to call it gluttony. That just sounds so ugly. But there's something inside me that just wants to eat more, right? And I'm not addressing that core issue. I am trying to do things on the outside to fix myself. Other examples of trying to fix things by tradition or discipline. You know, last week when we saw Jesus interacting with a Samaritan woman, one of the things that he told the Samaritan woman was, there will come a time when God's people will worship him in spirit and truth. Worship, right? Worship is one of those core things in our spiritual walk that can very easily become a tradition. Just a routine that you do. And we have to be very careful. You know, I had a conversation with Martine a week or two ago that very easily we fall into the trap of believing that we are worshiping and enjoying the worship because the music makes us feel good. Right? There is some kind of response, and it's not a spiritual response, it's a flesh response, and we feel good, and we think that that's worship. One of the teachers at school that we had over for dinner told us this hilarious story. So he and his family had went to visit this huge mega church, and by the time he got there, the only seats that were available was in the front row. And you know, what are you going to do, right? So he had to go, and he sat there, and then the worship began, and the worship leader told everyone to stand up, and so they were singing. And then the worship leader said, everybody in the front row, turn around and face the congregation. Hold hands together, and you will worship, and you, the front row, will lead the congregation in worship. Okay? And so this guy, he's visiting a church for the first time. He's not familiar with the songs they're singing, and now his back is turned, so he can't see the words on the screen. So he doesn't know what he's singing, right? And he's holding hands, he's supposed to be leading, and this whole situation is just so ridiculous that he starts to laugh. And he's laughing so hard that he's got tears coming down his face, right? It's just silly. But anyways, after the service was over, many people came up to this young man and said, we were so blessed by you because we saw how moved you were during the worship, and we were just so moved by your being moved, and just thank you, right? The outward things, the things that we can see, even our feelings, many times that takes the place of true worship. But one of these days I do want to talk about what worshiping in spirit and truth is. It's important to know that our spirit is, worship is in spirit and in truth. But we have to be careful that we don't fall into the trap of relying on the routine, relying on the outward things, and then believing that that is the real. You know, even coming to church, right? In the book of Hebrews, we are told, we are warned, do not forsake the assembling together with the saints. But sometimes, even in coming to church, right, you feel like, I've done my thing today, God. Then, I came, I sat, and I went home. I've done my duty, right? You know what? Coming to church, it is a time of learning. It is a time of receiving instruction, a time of fellowship, encouraging each other, a time for coffee and donuts and bagels. But it is supposed to be a time when we come together and grow, right? It is not just coming and doing a thing. It's not a routine. Offering, one of these days, there's so many things I want to teach, right? Offering, we need to teach an offering. But even in offering, we have to be careful because, you know, I've been raised since I was little to be faithful in offering. And, you know, I've been told, take your paycheck and just move the decimal point over one and there's your 10%. You know, and there's all kinds of talk about how much you're supposed to offer. But if you're not careful, you start offering on a regular basis and it just becomes a thing you do, right? You don't even think about it. You're not thinking about the act of reverence of, I mean, are you really giving something to God? It's something that came from God to begin with, and it's supposed to teach you to remember that everything you have came from God anyways, right? But even in that act of worship, it can become a routine that has lost its meaning. And so, how do we identify traditions that we try to rely on? You know, I don't know how many of you are familiar with the play Fiddler on the Roof. It's a pretty good play, and unfortunately I am not one who is very cultured, so I didn't hear about this play until maybe 2-3 years ago. But anyways, one of the lines in the play, it says, you may ask, how did this tradition start? You know, this man is talking about traditions. You may ask, how did this tradition start? I'll tell you, I don't know, but it's tradition. Right? What? How do you know you fall into the trap of tradition when you're doing something and you're doing it on a regular basis and you're doing it maybe even fervently, but when someone asks you why you do it, you don't know. You don't understand why you're doing it. It's just something you do. It's just something I've been told to do. And on one hand, yes, that is good. It establishes a good habit. But if there's not the reality behind it, then it can become empty. So let's see. Let's look at what Jesus has to say about these traditions. Still in John chapter 5, verse 5 to 7, let's read. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. Can you imagine being sick for 38 years? 4 years ago, when I read this passage, I thought, that's as old as I am. Now I'm a little older than 38, right? But 38 years is a long time. He's been sick 38 years. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. Here is a man who's been relying on the tradition of the stirring water for many, many years. And try as he might, he can't get well. Now, Jesus asks him, do you want to be made well? You know, a lot of times I look at this and I think, what kind of question is that, Jesus? Do you not see this man trying and trying and trying? Right? Obviously, at least outwardly, he wants to be made well. But Jesus comes and he asks this man, do you want to be made well? And the thing that is important about this question is, who is the source of this question? It is Jesus. It is Jesus, the one who, by his word, can make this man well. Right? It is the same Jesus who said to the Samaritan woman, if you knew who asked you, do you want to be made well? If you knew who asked you, can you get water for me? The person of Jesus himself, he is a source of all life. He is a source of all that would make us well, right? And here's this man who's been trying and trying and trying, and here comes Jesus, the one man who can make him well, and look at how this man answers, right? He's looking at the man who can make him well. Jesus asks him, do you want to be made well? And the man answers with, I have been doing this. I have been trying to get into the water. I've been... You know, he answers with what? With his traditions. Right? Here's Jesus says, do you want to be made well? All he has to do is say yes. But the man comes back with explanation. I don't know how many of you have encountered this. You ask someone a yes or no question. You just want to know yes or no. And instead of a yes or a no, they explain and explain and explain. And it's like, you know what? I do care. No, sometimes I don't care. I just wanted to hear a yes or a no. But there's all these reasons about... And it's like, you know what? Jesus is asking, do you want to be made well? And this man just answers with, I've been doing this, I've been doing that. We do this a lot, right? When we encounter Jesus and he says, do you want to be made well? We answer with, but I've been attending church since I was a child. But I've always been a helper in Sunday school. But I have all the badges from Awana. Right? I've been tithing regularly, and sometimes even 25% of my wages. I try to do my best, I do my best, but someone else always does better. Someone else always gets in line in front of me. Someone else always gets blessed first. And there's no one to help me, poor me. That's what this man is saying, and that's what we say sometimes. Jesus meets us and says, do you want to be made well? And all we can do is, look at what I've done, Jesus. Don't you see? I've tried so hard to be made well. Don't you see? And I'm all by myself, right? And so we do this. And why? Why do we do this? It boggles my mind sometimes. I ask myself this. Why do we do this? When Jesus asks a question, and we just explain and explain. But look at how Jesus answers. Look at how Jesus answers. If it was me, and I say this many times, I'm not Jesus, but if I were in Jesus' shoes and this man answered me that way, I would say, fine, then go back to your trying to roll into the water. Right? That's not the answer I was looking for, but Jesus, good thing I am not Jesus. Look what Jesus says, verse 8 to 9. Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. You know what? For all the traditions we have, for all the customs, for all the things that we do, one thing remains sure. We cannot manufacture eternal life. That's not something you can make and create. The only source of eternal life is from God, through Jesus himself. We, by all the things that we do, cannot make it happen on our own, right? Jesus is the only source of eternal life. There is power in his word to heal and to give life. I who speak to you am he. That's what he said to the Samaritan woman. And by those 7 simple words, this woman believed. Right? By these simple words, rise, take up your bed, and walk. This man walked. right? It is only Jesus who can do this. And this man, not only did he walk, right? Look what happened. Not only did he walk, but he was given power over his bondage. Because for 38 years, he has been bound in this bed. Right? This bed has been the symbol of his bondage, of his suffering. And not only was he able to walk, but Jesus said, rise, take up your bed, right? Overcome the very thing that has been holding you for these 38 years. This is the power of Jesus, not just to make you well, but to help you to have victory and overcome the very thing that was making you unwell. And so this man gets up, his bed, his prison for 38 years, he can pick it up, right? A man who's been lying down for 38 years. Think about this. I went on vacation for a week. And so for a week and a half, I wasn't exercising. When I went back to the gym, I was weak, right? A week of eating all-you-can-eat buffets. I could barely manage a treadmill. This man for 38 years has been lying prone and not moving. Not only was he able to have the strength to walk, but he had the strength to carry the bed. Right? Think of what Jesus gives. And this bed now can no longer dominate him. And this is what eternal life is. This is what eternal life is. It is not the routine of daily going to the pool, hoping against hope to exchange a deed for healing. But eternal life is the words of Jesus that bring life, that bring real change into our lives. And then, when you have eternal life, then comes the symptoms of life. Right? The things that we call tradition, the things that we call routine, the things that we do, these things by themselves cannot save us. But once you are saved, once you have eternal life, then these things start to come out naturally as a manifestation of your eternal life. Once you are a believer, going to church is easy and natural. And when you come to church, you are fed and you do grow from fellowship. And everything now has substance behind the routine. The things that we do, that we try to save ourselves with, all of a sudden they have meaning. Right? When we worship in spirit and truth with this life within us, then all of a sudden the songs carry a real meaning beyond just words on a page and notes on a staff. It is through the power of Jesus that this life comes into us and this life is lived out. So let's bow our heads. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Jesus, I pray, Lord, today. I pray, Lord, today that your eternal life would grow within us. I pray, Lord, that you would free us from our own attempts at mimicking this life, Lord. If there's any of us here today who have been trying to put on a happy face, trying to make a pretense, trying to fake it, Lord, I pray that you would help us live out this life in reality. And only you, Lord, can do this. And so come and speak to us this morning, Lord. Those of us who need to hear this, call us to rise, to take up our bed and walk. Jesus, may you speak your word of life in our midst, Lord, and give us this life everlasting so that we can walk and be free from our bondage. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.